Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we focus on verses 13 and 14 and discuss governors and godliness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we're going to be talking about governors and godliness as we seek to understand the believer's submission to the state. Even though we'll be focusing on verse 13 and 14, for the sake of context, I'll pick up the reading in verse 11 and read down to verse 17. Peter writes as follows. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject, for the sake of the Lord, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brethren. Fear God. Honor the King." This is the word of our Lord. Now, we left off our study of Peter's epistle after examining those verses 11 and 12, which introduced to us the next major focus in Peter's epistle. Peter began what is a lengthy exhortation to his readers to remember their example before men. As we learned, Peter wants us to understand our identity as foreigners and temporary residents in this world. That identity then balances two very important realities. Believers are firstly children of God and citizens of His kingdom. And therefore, the journey through this life is one of waiting to go home to be with God. Secondly, and at the same time, our journey also sees us living among the unbelievers of this world. So our identity reminds us we don't belong to this world, even though we live in this world. While we no longer have the same relationship with the world that we did before conversion, we nevertheless interact with the world and so must do so in a godly manner. So, as we consider our position in the world, Peter wants us to remember our example before men. As Peter made it clear in verse 12, one of the primary reasons that we need to live faithfully before unbelievers is so that we will be able to evangelize them. In other words, our example should be evangelistic. As we live consistently with the gospel, it gives us opportunities to share the gospel with those among whom we live, whether family, friends, neighbors, or colleagues. Now, here in verses 13 to 17, which will be our focus over the next 2 weeks, Peter moves into the specifics of what it looks like for us to remember our example before men. This, as I said, is part of a larger section that runs all the way down to verse 7 of chapter 3. In this section, Peter exhorts us to live godly lives before unbelievers, whether in society, in the workplace, or even in the home. Peter wants us as believers to live with a godly example in each of these contexts. Now, I want to pause briefly to explain why I'm using the word godly and what I mean by that term. You see, it's one of those words that we use often in church and yet seldomly think about exactly what it means. Godliness, as we define it, is whatever accords with the character and the will of God. Whatever lines up with God's character and whatever lines up with God's will. Godly thoughts, attitudes, and actions then are those which correspond with the character and will of God. Conversely, ungodliness is everything that is contrary to the character and the will of God. Now, Peter clearly wants his readers to live among unbelievers according to the will of God. That's why he uses language, for instance, in verse 13, where he tells us to act for the sake of the Lord. Or in verse 15, he's even explicit in saying that we should live according to the will of God. Therefore, godliness is the perfect term then to summarize the thoughts, the attitudes, the actions that Peter exhorts us to have as believers, as you and I remember our example before men. Now, the theme that runs through this large section here from verse 13 of chapter 2 down to verse 7 of chapter 3, the theme that runs through the section is submission. Submission. As you consider what it means to live a godly life before unbelievers, in society, in the workplace, and the home, the answer is summarized in the word submission. So in this larger section then, you'll find that Peter wants to encourage you to be submissive. That's his emphasis. He wants you to be submissive to the governments, to your masters or employers, and even within the context of the family. Now, it's this submission which conforms to the character and the will of God. So it's a godly submission then. And it's this example of godly submission which will be evangelistic as it opens up an opportunity with unbelievers through the example that we live. This godly submission then is evangelistic as we remember our example before the unbelievers of society, the workplace, and the home. Now today we're going to look at the first context in which Peter is focusing. We're going to look at the first context in which believers need to be submissive. And that's civil society. It's the realm of the state. How should we relate to the government? And so in verses 13 to 17, Peter exhorts us to be model members of society as we relate to the government. Peter wants you to be a model member of society as you relate to the government. And so even though this world is not your home, and you are indeed a child of God and a citizen of His kingdom, God still wants you to have a general attitude of submission towards the state. That's because believers may be in the world, but we're not of the world. Nevertheless, that strikes the balance in what we need to remember in terms of our example before men. We may live here, but we do not belong to the world. The world, of course, is the term the Bible uses to describe the system of sin and rebellion against God that characterizes humanity in this world. Now, this is exactly the balance that Jesus himself referred to in his prayer of John 17. There in verses 14 to 16, we read him say, "To the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus is the one from whom we learn we are in the world, but not of the world. And that balance is important for us as we remember our example, particularly our example of godly submission before men as we relate to the state. For as long as you live in the world, then, you must have a godly relationship to the world and even to those authorities that govern the societal structures of the world. Friends, as you consider those who govern the world, then, as rulers and authorities among men, your godly relationship will be demonstrated in your submission. Now, we're going to study, as I said, verses 13 to 17 over the next 2 weeks. There's a lot of stuff in here we need to get into. So today, we're going to focus simply at verses 13 and 14. We're going to examine Peter's command as well as two significant implications. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 and Peter's command and two significant implications. Next week, then, Lord willing, we'll look at three godly perspectives that Peter gives on submission in order to motivate us, since, honestly, godly submission to ungodly rulers is certainly not easy. Next week, Peter's going to motivate us, but today, he's simply going to exhort us. He's going to command us and urge us to remember our example before men, particularly as we submit to the government. So today, let's look at verses 13 and 14 and Peter's command along with its implications. Let's look then firstly at the command. The command, very simply. We find that at the beginning of verse 13. Peter writes, "Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution." Simply put, God wants you to submit to the authority of those who govern civil society. Believers, of course, are no longer citizens of this world, but that doesn't mean that God wants us to be rebels either. Even though you're not of this world, doesn't mean you need to be a rebel within this world. Human government, then, is God's design for an orderly world that reflects his character as an orderly God. In fact, we get that principle from 1 Corinthians 14:33. There, Paul says that God is not a God of disorder or confusion. God is characterized by his orderliness, and so his creation needs to reflect that same order. Authority structures in society, then, are his plan to ensure that people don't live in chaos and confusion. In fact, our human instinct to create structure and order in our societies is a reflection of the image of God in which we are made. So then, regardless of who's in charge, believers who want to dismiss human authority and act as a law unto themselves are acting in a very ungodly manner. That kind of independent, I don't need to submit to anyone, I am my own captain attitude is not an attitude that accords with the character and will of God. This attitude of anarchy, quite frankly, is contrary to what God has expressly designed and commanded. Therefore, we shouldn't be rebels. We shouldn't be rabble-rousers. We shouldn't be troublemakers or terrors to those who govern the state and the society in which we live. As a rule, believers are to obey those who are in authority over them. Even in times when believers are not able to comply with those in authority because they must prioritize obeying God, believers are still commanded to exhibit an attitude of respect and grace toward their rulers. As one author put it, believers are not to respond to the government with vitriol, violence, or vengeance. In general, we obey, but even when we cannot obey, we still act with a measure of respect and deference. Not only does the general attitude of submission towards the government then conform to the character and the will of God because it reflects his desire for a just and orderly society, but it also generally leads to peace and prosperity for us. Paul highlighted this for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There in the first two verses, he says, "First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Not only does our submissive attitude conform to the character and will of God, but it leads to our peace and prosperity. That's certainly what we all long for, isn't it? We long for a life of peace in which we're not threatened or harassed by the state. Quite simply, because those in power have got no reason to contend with us. And so as we give them no reason to be hostile towards us, the general experience is one of tranquility and peace, as Paul says. Now, though we anticipate hostility from the world at some point because of the gospel, there is no need to provoke those in authority by being rebellious, ungovernable members of society. If we want to act like rebels, rabble-rousers, troublemakers, and terrors to those who govern the state, then we should certainly expect their opposition. Now, the command that Peter gives us here in verse 13 is both simple and clear. Be subject. Be subject. Or simpler still, submit. You're commanded to submit to those in authority. Now, despite this clarity, there are two points of confusion that some introduce into the text, even though Peter has done pretty much all that he can to be understood by us, his readers. First, some argue that to be subject, as Peter writes, simply means to show deference or respect, but it doesn't include obedience. That argument simply doesn't hold water given the meaning of the word that Peter chose. The Greek word hupotasso means to arrange in formation under a commander. It's a military term, to arrange in formation under the commander. However, the simplest way to show that Peter's intent is to include obedience within the command to be submissive is to look at chapter 3 in verses 5 to 6, and you can page over there briefly. There, Peter's going to use both submission and subjection synonymously with obedience. Speaking of wives and Sarah as an example for them to follow, he says, "In this way, in the former times, the holy woman also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being subject," there's the word, "to their own husbands." Now he's going to illustrate that. "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham." Clearly in Peter's mind and in the intent with which he uses the word, submission must include obedience. In fact, not only does that accord with the definition of the term and the context with which Peter writes, but it's also just a logical necessity. How can you submit to an authority if you're not willing to obey its authoritative commands? Now, friends, we should certainly show respect to those who govern us. No one's arguing that point. But Peter is commanding a submission that includes obedience as well as respect. Here, submission, as you're commanded, submission includes willingly placing yourself under the authority of your civil rulers. That's the first point of confusion. The second is that some argue in the opposite direction, that believers must obey every command of the government unless it's sin. Now, certainly the exception of disobeying man in order to obey God is clearly established in Scripture. We find that in the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. In verse 29, Luke records that Peter and the apostles answered their Jewish leaders and said, "We must obey God rather than men." No one contends that we should obey the government when it commands us to sin. But the New Testament is clear. Obeying God is our highest priority, and so we must never sin in order to obey lesser authorities. While acknowledging that obvious limitation to the authority of civil rulers, some argue that Christians must then obey the state in everything else that remains. As one commentator wrote, "The principle to be drawn from these passages is obey except when commanded to sin. Obey except when commanded to sin." Now, many of you were probably taught that same principle. It reflects the common understanding of many believers, and yet it doesn't reflect the intent of Peter or any other New Testament author. Most of the modern conservative translations render the command here just like the Legacy Standard Bible: be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution. But if we translate it more literally, we can see where Peter places an important emphasis. We can translate Peter's words as submit to every human creature in authority. Submit to every human creature in authority. Now, there's a reason why Peter chose to refer to the rulers of men as human creatures. Peter is reminding us that their position and authority is not ultimate or absolute. Their position and authority is not ultimate or absolute. Those who govern us in society do so as ones who have been delegated authority by God. God alone, as the sovereign creator, holds ultimate and absolute authority. Therefore, God is the only one to whom we owe limitless obedience. Every other authority, even within the state, is creaturely, and its authority is therefore derived from the ordinance of God. Because it's a creaturely authority, we therefore owe that authority a limited obedience. So author Jesse Johnson writes, "The truth is that the conventional wisdom which says obey the government at all times unless it calls you to sin is woefully inadequate and gives government a level of deference that is owed only to God." Now Peter would agree, which is why he emphasized that even the king, as the highest human authority, is nevertheless only a human creature and is himself subject to the ultimate and absolute authority of Creator God. Now, despite these two points of confusion that are often introduced into the texts, neither of them represent the instruction of Peter or of any other New Testament author. Even though some muddy the waters, Peter's command is simple and clear. As a believer, you are to submit to every authority in civil society. That submission includes respect as well as obedience. As Peter will further elaborate, though, that obedience is limited and ultimately given for the Lord's sake. And so look then back at verse 13 and take note that Peter writes that your submission is for the sake of the Lord. As we remember the historical context in which Peter's writing, the church was facing increasing animosity from the culture. State-sponsored persecution was on the horizon, and even at the time of Peter's writing, believers were experiencing hostility from those in authority. Peter understood that godly submission to ungodly governors is not easy. Which is why he was reminding his readers here that believers don't submit for the sake of their rulers. Believers submit for the sake of their Lord. The reason you can submit with both respect and obedience to someone who deserves little of either is because you are doing it for Christ. Submitting to the government for the sake of Christ means that your attitude and your actions must be godly. The only way to submit for Christ's sake is when your behavior conforms to the character and the will of God. Jesus himself, in fact, is the greatest example that we have of what this looks like. Even as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus submitted to both Jewish and Roman authorities. In Matthew 17, 24 to 27, we see an example of Jesus submitting to the Jewish authorities. There we read, "Now when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' And Peter said, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them,'" in other words, the Jewish authorities, "'go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater,'" that's a coin. "'Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" Though he was and is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus was no rebel or rabble-rouser. He wasn't a troublemaker or a terror, even to the wicked, unbelieving Jewish authorities. He showed submission because, as we've learned, God is a God of order, and human authority is his design for a just and orderly world. However, as we've seen Jesus' submission to the Roman governor, he viewed the authority of civil rulers as limited to what God had delegated to them. Only God's authority is ultimate and absolute, but Jesus nevertheless submitted even to Pilate, as we read a second example in John 19. There in verses 10 and 11, John records that Pilate said to Jesus, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Despite that, Jesus submitted to the rule and the decision of Pilate, even when it led him to the cross to be crucified. You see, both Jewish and Roman authorities are the very same authorities who would eventually crucify Jesus. But Jesus gave us a perfect example of godly submission in both his attitude and his actions. Jesus was both respectful and obedient to those in authority, even though they would eventually be the ones who would sentence him to an unjust death on the cross. Now, this must certainly have been helpful to Peter's audience as they remembered it in the face of increasing threats of persecution from the government. Despite that hostility, they could submit for the sake of the Lord. It wasn't for the sake of their governors, but just as they followed the example of Jesus, they did it for his sake. This Christ-centered submission, then, has the godly attitude of respect and the godly action of obedience within the limitations that God prescribes. When you submit to the state, you should have the same respectful attitude that Christ had to those who govern him. Now, you can cultivate that attitude by remembering not only Christ's example, but God's design for human government. As John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, the first duty of subjects toward their magistrates is to think most honorably of their office, which they recognize as a jurisdiction bestowed by God. And on that account, to esteem and reverence them as ministers and representatives of God. We've also learned that you should have not just respect, but the same obedience that Christ had within the limitations that God prescribes towards human authorities. Now, we'll get into the details of those limitations when we explore the implications of Peter's command. Before we get to those implications, though, there is one remaining detail that we must look at in Peter's command. In verses 13 and 14, Peter elaborates on what he means by every human authority. And what does that include? Well, Peter answers when he writes, "Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good." As I've mentioned a couple times, Peter is going to great effort to be as clear as possible in his exhortation. These words bring in at least 2 points of clarity that help us understand with greater certainty what Peter intends with the command for us to submit to the government. First point of clarity that Peter gives us is that he has civil authorities in mind. Peter clarifies that he has civil authorities in mind. As I noted in the introduction, Peter is going to follow the theme of submission to exhort us to live with evangelistic example before unbelievers in society, the workplace, and the home. And so he'll move on from this section here of submitting to the government to another section of submitting to masters and employers, and then following that to submitting within the family. However, with the mention here of the king and his governors, Peter is clearly indicating that he's focused on those who govern the state. He's focused on those who govern civil society. Second point of clarity that he brings is that he wants us to be submissive to every rank and responsibility within the structure of the state. Peter clarifies that he wants you to be submissive to every rank and responsibility within the structure of the state. You see, Peter mentions the king, as the text says, as the one in authority. Now, that translation, honestly, is a little confusing, since even the governors have authority, which is precisely why believers need to submit to them. More literally, though, we can translate this phrase as the king as one who is supreme. Now, obviously, Peter doesn't mean supreme in the sense of the ultimate and absolute authority that only God possesses. Rather, he means supreme as the one who is the highest human authority within the state. Now, in Peter's context, this must have been Caesar, the Roman emperor that he had in mind. In our context, though, it applies just as easily to the head of state, the president of the Republic of South Africa. Peter doesn't just want us to submit to him and him alone, though. You must submit to every rank and responsibility within the state structure, which is why he also refers to the governors who are sent by the king in order to administer his rule. That means, quite practically, everyone from the president to his ministers to their deputies, all the way down to the lowest rank, those people you interact with in home affairs, right? And if ever we struggle to submit to someone, it's that person in authority. But it also means submitting to the police, to the courts in the land. It means submitting both to national, regional, as well as local authorities. You need to be as submissive to the president as you do to the mayor of your city. You need to be as respectful to the minister as you do to those who work within his departments. Peter wants you to be submissive to every rank and every responsibility within the structure of the state. Now, that's the command. There's clearly much that we can say about what it means to be submissive, but the command is nevertheless clear and simple. But it does carry significant implications. And so we move then from the command to the implications. There are two significant implications that we should consider in order to better understand and apply everything that Peter has written in these two verses. These two implications help us in our godly submission as we remember our example before unbelievers. The first implication is the purpose of government authority. And the second is the limits of that same government authority. Let's consider the first implication then, the purpose of government authority. See, even though it's not his main focus, Peter nevertheless indicates the purpose for which civil rulers have been delegated authority by God. We see that at the end of verse 14. He refers to kings and governors, those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Paul wrote something very similar in Romans 13. There we see in verses 3 and 4, Paul write for us, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. There you can see Paul using the same language, praising those who do good, punishing those who practice evil. See, Paul teaches that every human authority has been appointed by God, and civil authorities, therefore, are God's servants. They're God's ministers for the praise of those who do good and the punishment of those who practice evil. Now, based on what Paul wrote, it's really tempting for us to read Peter's words, sent by him, as referring to God. Now, though it's certainly true that God has ordained every human authority, and God therefore sends every human ruler, Peter's actually referring to the governors who are sent by the king. They're not sent by God, as Peter writes, but they're sent by the king with the task of punishing evildoers and praising those who do good. They're delegated authority by the king who is supreme. Both Peter and Paul, however, affirm God's design for government. Peter's words emphasize that even worldly, unbelieving rulers recognize the purpose of their authority. According to God's design, the purpose of government is to promote the flourishing of society through the administration of law and order. I'll say that again. According to God's design, the purpose of government is to promote the flourishing of society through the administration of law and order. In other words, God delegates authority to the state so that it will use that power to bring justice to the land. That will then lead to peace and prosperity for its people. Put it simpler still, God's plan for civil government is focused on law and order. God's plan for civil government is focused on law and order. It does not, however, include what many modern governments concern themselves with: health, education, or welfare in the form of grants and other benefits. God has simply not given authority to the state for any of those purposes. Now, does that mean that the state should have no interest or involvement in those matters? Not necessarily. But it does mean that whenever the civil government involves itself in matters outside the scope of law and order, that it does so without the authority from God. When government decides to offer services of health and education, for example, then it does so in service of society, not in authority over society. Government may indeed promote public health and education, but it lacks authority from God to issue mandates in those areas. That's the first implication. The second, though, is the limits of government authority. The limits of government authority. You see, within these two verses, we also find the limits of the authority that God has given to the civil government. We've already noted the most obvious limit on that authority of the state, that rulers do not have the authority to command you to sin. We saw that, of course, in the apostles' example of Acts 5, and also, again, in Peter's words, for the sake of the Lord. You see, those in authority should be resisted if they command anything that violates God's will. As soon as they command something that does not accord with, that does not conform to God's character and God's will, it's our duty to resist that. It's impossible for a ruler who commands something that is contrary to the character and will of God, it's impossible for us to obey that leader for the sake of the Lord. That's a contradiction of the highest order. However, as we learned earlier, that doesn't mean that God's command for us is to submit to the government, as in obey, except when commanded to sin. That does not accurately communicate the limits of government authority prescribed by God. Again, to remind you of what Jesse Johnson wrote, the truth is that the conventional wisdom which says obey the government at all times unless it calls you to sin is woefully inadequate and gives government a level of deference that is owed only to God. And so more accurately, we'll see here that Peter provides us with three limits to governing authorities. Three limits to the authority of civil government. Government authority is limited in person, it's limited in sphere, and it's limited in scope. And so as we consider the implication of the limits of authority, let's look then at the governing authority, which is limited in person. Government authority is limited in person. As one author wrote, when authority is delegated, it is to a specific person or people to do specific work and within specific parameters. In Peter's exhortation, we find a command to submit not to everyone, but to those who are in authority. And specifically the king and his governors that Peter mentions, clearly implying that Peter sees a limit on this command to submit. You're not commanded to submit to everyone in society. In fact, today we've developed a term for your fellow society member who complains. We call him a Karen. You don't have to submit to every complaining Karen in your neighborhood. Only to those that God has placed in positions of authority. We can further apply this principle by stating that God doesn't require you to submit to the governments of other states. It's obvious, but worth stating. While you should certainly respect and obey the President of the Republic of South Africa and all of those who serve under his administration, you are under no obligation to submit to another president or another country's government. In fact, it's that same limitation in person that we recognize in the other spheres of life. God commands a wife to submit, but only to her own husband, not to every male or every man who is married, to her own husband alone. God commands church members to submit, but only to the elders of their local congregation, not to every pastor and every elder, regardless of the congregation. Their submission is limited to the person that God has put in authority. And so government's authority is limited in person. It's only those that God has placed over us in the structures of society. It's only those that God has delegated authority to whom we must submit. But secondly, government authority is limited in sphere. Government authority is limited in sphere. We saw earlier that Peter clearly communicated his focus on civil society. He made sure we understood he was not dealing with the church or with the home. He's talking about the states. And it's that sphere to which government's authority then is limited. You see, theologians have recognized three primary spheres of authority that God has established for mankind: the civil sphere, the family sphere, and the church sphere. Now, Peter addresses all three of these in his epistle. In chapter 3, he addresses the family and the authority that God has placed over that sphere when he delegated authority to the husband. In chapter 5, Peter addresses the church and again the authority that God has placed over that sphere when he delegated it to a plurality of elders. Now, the authority of the government that Peter addresses here in chapter 2 then is limited to the sphere of the state. It's limited to the sphere of society. Neither the king nor his governors have been given authority by God over any matter that has been delegated to another sphere and its authority. I'll say that again. Neither the king nor his governors have been given authority by God over any matter that has been delegated to another sphere and its authority. You see, there is a false idea that has crept into Christian thinking recently that believes the state governs every other sphere of life. Now, that idea is called statism, or sometimes Erastianism, after its leading proponent in the Reformation. But God has not asked the state to rule over every other sphere. God has not delegated authority to the state to rule over the spheres of the family and the church, as if those two spheres are to subordinate themselves to the government. Rather, God has given three distinct and clearly defined spheres, each with its own authority, not in competition to one another, certainly not in authority over one another, but in complement to one another. And so, as Peter clearly states, God's design for the government is to ensure law and order in society, and it is to that sphere that he has limited the state's God-given authority. Now, the third limitation we find is that government authority is limited in scope. Government authority is limited in scope. Just because God has delegated authority to the government in the realm of civil society, it does not have liberty to do whatever it wants within that sphere without limit. As Peter writes, human authority is creaturely. That's why he emphasized that. It's both derived from God and accountable to him. Since the government's authority is not its own, but is given by God, it cannot use its authority for its own self-serving benefit, glory, or pleasure. Rulers are accountable to God, whether they acknowledge it or not. God requires the state not only to operate within the sphere of civil society, but also within the scope of law and order. The purpose of government, then, informs the scope of its authority. The purpose of government informs its scope of authority. Now again, we recognize the same principle in other spheres. God has indeed delegated authority over a church to a plurality of elders. But that does not mean that those elders get to command whatever they wish of those that they shepherd. A pastor has got no authority to tell you which job to take, where to live, or what to do with your money. That exceeds the limits of scope to his authority. Similarly, God has given authority to the husband and the father. His authority may be significant over the family, but it is similarly limited in terms of scope. No father, no husband has the authority to command his wife or his children not to go to church in order to worship God. If he's an unbeliever, God's given him no authority to dictate the religion of his family. And that's something that God requires of every person individually, that they would operate with a clear conscience in obedience to God. And so even in the home, there is a limit on the scope of authority. Now that should be equally limiting upon the, upon the authority of government. The scope, through its purpose, is what limits its authority. The scope, through its purpose, is what limits its authority. If Parliament had to pass a law requiring all of us to hop on one leg, I trust that all of us would laugh that off as ridiculous and refuse to comply because our rulers have exceeded the scope of their authority. No matter how much they demand that we hop on one foot, that demand lacks any kind of divine authority. So, friends, we can see two significant implications then. First of all, the implication of the purpose of government. And secondly, the implication of the limits of government's authority. And it's limited by person, sphere, and scope. Now, Peter is a wise and caring shepherd, which is why he does not simply state the command and move on to the next topic. Peter understood with great sympathy that godly submission to ungodly rulers is hard. That's why he continues to write on the subject, as we'll see next week when we examine three godly perspectives on submission to the government. For now, though, it's sufficient for us to understand God's command that believers should submit to the government. That's the general rule. We are not rebels. We're not rabble-rousers. We're not troublemakers or terrors to those who govern us in civil society. And Peter has exhorted you with both simplicity and clarity. As a believer, you are to submit to every authority in civil society. That submission includes a godly attitude of respect and the godly action of obedience. That's how you ought to remember your example before men. It's this godly submission that creates evangelistic opportunities as you live in the world before unbelievers. They will take note of your godly submission to the state, and they will recognize that you are in this world, though not of this world. As we've also learned from Peter, the purpose and limits of government's authority further clarify the nature and the scope of the obedience that you must give to the state. Peter's emphasis, though, here is on the positive statement of the command. Submit. Don't be a rebel. Be a model member of society. Remember that godly submission to the government as part of your evangelistic example that you should live out before the unbelieving world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we take great delight in our identity as children of God and citizens of your kingdom. Through your grace by which we have been saved, we have come to view the world differently. Once it was our home. Once it represented the same sin and rebellion that we found alive in our own hearts. But now, as you have caused us to be born again, we have new desires to love you, to obey you. And therefore, we no longer feel at home in a system of rebellion against your rule and authority. Nevertheless, Father, as we long for our home, as we long to go to be with you where we are indeed citizens and members of your family, while we wait, we pray that we might live a faithful example before men. Though we are not of the world, we still recognize that we are nevertheless in the world. And as long as we're in the world, Father, we pray that we will demonstrate the kind of submission that opens up evangelistic opportunities. The world may hate us because of the gospel, but may never hate us because we're rebels, rabble-rousers, troublemakers, or terrors to those in authority. May we be model members of society, submitting with both respect and obedience to the government, because it's part of your plan for order. It's part of your plan for peace and prosperity. But may we always do it for the sake of the Lord. May our godly submission also be a Christ-focused submission, even though we understand that it's only you to whom we owe limitless submission. For as much as what you require us to obey, may we be the most obedient members of our society, making it a joy for those in authority to govern us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.